Okay then. Mr. David Nichols is going to talk to us on the subject, what is life all about? David.
Thank you very much, Kevin. Well, with a build-up like that, I think perhaps my battery needs changing soon. I'm sorry to give you that sort of title at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and I don't mean it to be sort of an A-level general studies question, because it's much more serious. We know that plenty of people are saying, is this as good as it gets then? Is this what it's all about? Is there something better? And it's the sort of question that every age and generation has asked. And well-meaning people have produced their views, their books, their isms as to what they think life should be about. But we're here to consider the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us quite clearly what life is about, and challenges us to think about our own lives against the standard that God has given to us in the Scriptures. Now, those Scriptures are powerful. They contain their own internal evidence as to the proof of the existence of God. And God has set us a challenge as to the confirmation of his existence. And there are various sections in the Scriptures that give us that evidence. One of the biggest is the challenge of the nation of Israel and God's dealings with that nation. You are my witnesses. So there is a challenge for us as God demonstrates his purpose of salvation. A word that's not generally current amongst us. I wonder whether that word will be in tomorrow morning's press. You know, the word salvation, and yet it's a word that means quite clearly the saving of people. Which people? And of course, not just in the New Testament, but also prefigured in the Old Testament, we have the description of the glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his purpose. And the Scriptures quite clearly offer men and women the answer to that question, what is life all about? It offers life and it offers hope. And just for a few moments, I want us to look at, quite quickly, a whole series of Scriptures. So all the Scripture I want and use is going to be on the screen. You might want to follow it in your Bible. You might want a copy of these later, and I can provide that. So what I wanted us to do is just to let Scripture talk to us. What does it tell us about this process of salvation, this good news that God is offering men and women who choose to avail themselves of it, of life and hope, centred in a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when we open, say, for example, the Gospel of Mark, we have this description. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. The word simply means good news. Good news about what? Well, there it is. The kingdom of God. Well, we understand what a kingdom is. It needs a king, it needs a territory, it needs a ruler, and it needs subjects. And the Bible says a lot about the kingdom of God. The promise that Jesus will return to establish God's kingdom on this earth. We'll come back to that in a few moments. So that's the good news, the gospel of the coming kingdom. Now let's ask the Apostle Paul about the gospel's importance. Here's Paul, who, as a Jew, absolutely steeped in Judaism, God works in his life in a unique set of circumstances, and he's given the commission to go and preach the gospel, this good news, to men and women, specifically Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, this is what he says to a group of believers in Rome. He's reminding them what this good news is. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. There's our word again. It has to do with something about being saved from, well, we'll see the consequences in a moment. But look at the definition at the end. This is not a universal salvation that, as it were, somehow applies to everyone who's ever lived, because that's not what he says, is it? And here Paul is speaking with the authority of God. He was an inspired Christian prophet. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Turn that around as a negative, and it really brings it into focus, isn't it? So the gospel can't be the power of salvation to those who don't believe. Now, in a moment, we've got to look clearly as to what this word belief means. But all I want to establish at the moment is, yes, here's this gospel. Gospel that has to do with the kingdom of God. Gospel that has to do with this process of salvation. And it's something that God is offering to those who believe in him, his purpose, and as we'll just see in a moment, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let Paul continue. Here are some of the last words he wrote to a young man who he was given the commission to go and help a church in Ephesus to establish itself and be true to the things of the gospel. And he reminds him of the process that led to his own conversion to Christ, this young man Timothy. And he reminds him what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, Jesus has abolished death. How? And brought life and immortality to life. How? Through the gospel. So that's a powerful statement, isn't it? That somehow Jesus has done that in bringing hope, life, and immortality. Immortality, of course, meaning that which doesn't die. And somehow has abolished death. And yet, we've got a bit of a conundrum already, haven't we? We know we live, and in the process of our lives, there will come a point when the body ceases to work and death ensues. We know that's our common lot. So what is the apostle talking about, and how does it link through the gospel? Well, again, the Bible never leaves us without an answer to these sorts of questions. We may have to search for it, and it may be glimpsed at one point, and then we return it to it later, perhaps lift it up and have more details. And that's the essence of good teaching, to build a solid foundation and add to it. This is what the apostle says in writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it then that Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through this gospel that he was preaching? And, well, look what it says. It wasn't just his preaching, it was the life that he himself lived, and in some way, his death. Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What an intriguing phrase. We know what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ through the connivance of the religious authorities with the political people that had dominated the land of Israel, the Romans. Between the religious and the political, Jesus is put to death in a hideous way. And yet, here the apostle is saying, something to do with sin, again, not a very common popular word, but he does it by the sacrifice of himself. And Jesus said, I voluntarily lay down my life as a fulfillment, as honouring what God is requiring. But look how it's described, by the sacrifice of himself. It was something that he did voluntarily, and by doing that, described as a sacrifice, an offering of himself, he can put away sin. So what's sin then? Grammatically, linguistically, the word sin means to miss the mark. But practically, in its operation, we know sin is doing that which God says don't do. And there is a consequence, the scripture says, for each one of us of doing those things which God says don't do. It was there, right at the beginning, there, in Genesis. And the principle of human nature is such that it often wants to do those things that God says is not right, are not convenient, are not profitable, are simply wrong. And this is the forcefulness of the standards that God is presenting to us quite explicitly in his word, in the scriptures. And so Paul, again, writing to that group of believers in Rome, draws a comparison. He says the consequences of sin is, and he's using a metaphor where sin now is, as it were, the employer, one who is given service to. Sin pays a wage, and that wage is pretty awesome, it's death. Now, when I was in paid employment, I would have been a bit annoyed if on the 21st of each month, Nottinghamshire County Council hadn't put my wages into my bank account. I made a contract with them. I said, if I do this, you will do that. Actually, they put it the other way around, if I think about it. But you know the principle of wages. It is something we earn. It is something that we have, as it were, as the consequences of offering our services to something. Now, that's the image that's being presented. And sin is a very good master, a very good paymaster. Doing that which God says don't do, which is the definition of sin, will result, if that's your service, if that's your employment, then it will result in a wage, and that wage is death. And one of the problems by using PowerPoint and just putting a verse out of context is sometimes you've got to remember exactly what comes next. And the next word that comes in Romans chapter 6, if you want to look at it later, is the biggest word but ever. Sin pays a wage and it's death. But notice the change now. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. So we've now got something that we can't earn, by very definition. A gift is given in love, is given freely, and in response, our lives, our words have got to be of thanks for that gift, to appreciate what has been freely given. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. So those consequences of sin, which leads to death, that's the wage it pays. God now, in this process of salvation, is talking about the great gift that he will give to men and women of faith who put their trust in him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that process will lead to what is being described as eternal life, and it is through Jesus. How? He put away sin, we've just read, by the sacrifice of himself. There was something that Jesus did in his life of total dedication to God. And in the end of his life, where he freely gives up that life in service to God, that out of that process comes this offer of salvation. Now let's just think of Jesus' resurrection. Because in all things, Jesus is always the example for us to follow. If we're claiming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're learning about the process of becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to notice as the scripture says, the captain of our salvation has demonstrated to us. What was it in Jesus that we see in his resurrection that can teach us something? Well, quite clearly, Jesus was raised by God from death. The most amazing miracle ever. And there were witnesses, the Apostle Paul says, to those people who say, well, that doesn't happen, does it? People aren't raised from the dead. And Paul will say, I'll bring you the witnesses. I'll bring you the witnesses who've seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But what did that resurrection lead to? It led to a change of nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. It led to him being given by his Heavenly Father the great gift of immortality, so that he would die no more. And it involved a change in his nature whereby he could then, in the vigour of immortality, live forever. Now, I want us to think about this word immortality. What God is offering to men and women of faith who put their trust in him, who want to know about this process of salvation. And again, I'm going to go back to the Apostle Paul in Romans. And again, the Apostle here in Romans chapter 2 makes a comparison. And it's a stark comparison, isn't it? You see, I just want to look at the first stage of the comparison there in Romans chapter 2 and at verse 7. God will render to every man according to his works. And again, there's a challenge. It's a challenge in our sort of opinionated 21st century, our selfie 21st century, where men and women often say, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to demand that I have some sort of responsibility to you? Well, God, who is the creator of all things, says, I am not mocked in these matters. And this is the seriousness of it. That ultimately, God will render to every man according to his works. And he talks about two groups of people. And I just want to focus in on the first group. Now again, look at the importance of the words. Everyone is important. To those who seek for. To those who look for. So in other words, it's immediately describing those people who are involved in this process of wanting to learn about salvation and want to benefit from the great offer of hope, life after death, that the Bible is talking about. So those who then seek for glory and honour, not selfishly, but in their lives, ultimately, they might reflect and honour the glory of God. To those who seek for glory and honour and immortality. So if they seek for it, they haven't already got it. And there are some religious groups who will say, in some undefined way, there is something immortal in each one of us, that when we humanly die, there's something in us that carries on forever. And the Bible knows of no such thing. And here's the simple definition. If we are seeking for glory and honour and immortality, we haven't already got it. And the very characteristic of that immortality is described there as eternal life. So again, this is the challenge, and this is also the comfort of Scripture. But just as we've focused on key words before, let's focus on the word immortality. You see, when's that going to happen then? Well, let the Apostle Paul tell us. He's now writing to a group of believers in Corinth. Corinth was a bit of an odd place, really. It was a very mixed group population. And within the early ecclesia, the early church, and in Corinth, they're often asking Paul, can you explain a bit further about some of those principles that you've talked about? And in what we know as 1 Corinthians 15, often called the resurrection chapter, not only does he offer evidence as to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually answers, as it were, a technical question that they seem to have asked him. Well, when's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? And he tells them. Look what he says. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. Well, we do perish. We know that. That's a fact of our existence. We know it from observation, experience of life around us. So something's got to happen, just as it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So he's talking about a change that's going to happen. But he's talking about, in this particular instance, he's talking to believers who've already committed themselves to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues then and makes a comparison. As in Adam all die, let's stop there for a moment. As in Adam all die. Well, the Bible makes it clear that we are all descended from that first created pair as part of the creation of God in forming that first human pair. And sadly, we have inherited the consequence of Adam's disobedience, our mortality. We share in that nature, just as the Lord Jesus Christ shared in that nature. Because he was born of Mary, and yet uniquely, having God as his father, he was both Son of God and Son of Man. So we can begin to understand this figure that's being used by the Apostle Paul. As in Adam, every one of us die. We have a human nature that is mortal. That's what he's saying. And there is no exception to that. Again, we know it from experience. Look what the apostle is saying. As in Adam, all die. But if you notice the next bit. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's what we've seen. Those who are seeking to honour God in their lives are seeking for glory, honour, immortality, and God, as part of his promise of salvation, will give them eternal life. You see, there is a qualification, isn't there? There is a dividing line being drawn. As in Adam all die, yes, that's every one of us. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What's it mean then about being in Christ? Because that's the definition. And if we are in Christ, by very definition, there are going to be those people who are not in Christ. So how is that achieved? How is this process achieved then of being in Christ? Just hold that in your mind for a moment, because in a moment the apostle will tell us. But look at the image, how it continues. If in Adam all die, yes, but in Christ there will be those who will be made alive when? Christ the first fruits. Quaint English word, but we understand what it means. You know, the farmer will go and inspect his crops at the time of harvest, and he will see, perhaps 2 or 3 weeks before the whole field is ready, that there will be some first fruits, first examples, that the crop is ripening, and soon it will be in the process of time. He's got to go out and harvest the whole of the crop. We understand what first fruits means, but it's applied to Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened to Jesus through his faithfulness in being raised from the dead? The apostle is saying, look at that example, and as in everything, Jesus is always the example. Notice what is happening there, because there is something going to happen that's related to it. Look what he says. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ. Here's that little phrase again, in Christ, but now we've got a definition in just 2-3 words as to when that process is going to happen, at his coming. And that's another central plank of the gospel message. Jesus is coming again as king to establish God's kingdom. That was what Jesus said to his disciples. That's what the angels of God said to those disciples. Jesus ascended in heaven. This Jesus, as you're seeing, going up into heaven, he's going to come again. And it doesn't take much working out why Jesus is going to come. Yes, to establish God's kingdom on the earth. That was the message of the angels there in Acts chapter 1. And formerly frightened apostles like Peter and John, now invigorated in their faith by seeing the resurrected Jesus, can go to the very heart of Jerusalem on the great day of Pentecost and later, and preach in the centre of Jerusalem to the very people, those religious people who had put Jesus to death, and also to the common people who were hearing Jesus' message gladly. The apostle says, Jesus is coming to turn this world the right way on, to restore this world to that which God originally intended, that when he created it, pronounced it very good. But in the long suffering and mercy of God, allowing time for men and women to learn of this salvation, to put right the consequences of what happened in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden with Adam, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, says the apostles, to restore this world to the rightful order that God promised. And it's not just pie in the sky by and by. This theme is the very centre again of the message of Scripture. Not just a New Testament message. No, the New Testament, as we call it, builds on the principles of what we call the Old Testament. So there are many prophecies in the Scriptures, and prophecy can be tested for its reliability. That, for example, the prophet Isaiah on God's behalf says what this work will be. The time of Jesus coming to restore the world to its rightful order. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Just notice the order. There has to be righteousness, right way of thinking. It actually means restoring the relationship between God and man. There's got to be that first before there can be peace. And that peace isn't just the absence of war, although it can mean that. Peace in Scripture means the restoration of that relationship between God and his people through their faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins that we've talked about. And the promise of eternal life now put into practice in the kingdom of God. The effect of that righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. What a beautiful prospect. What a beautiful thing to encourage us in our day and our times, when we quite rightly say, what is this world coming to? I mean, it's not just, as it were, an occasional message. Because there's got to be a real focus in Scripture on this great promise that God has made. They are called the covenants of promise, centered always, ultimately, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great peace of those who love your law. We're now getting a description of something that's involved in being in Christ. Those who love your law, your principles. Just turn it round in your mind as a negative and it points again the focus very sharply. There are those people who do not love God's law. Look at God's promise. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. In other words, it's not something that's automatic. It's something that is as a consequence of trust and belief in the God who's created all things. So the big question, not just for a Sunday morning, but throughout our lives, is, well, what is our life? What is our life really all about? And it's a challenge, isn't it? For us just to step back and think, what am I doing? Where actually am I going? Am I actually bothered with this? Or do I just live a day-to-day existence, as convenient as it may be, and with whatever moral code I feel is appropriate? And the real answer to the question, again, as always, is what the Lord Jesus Christ actually asks of us and demonstrates. If you have got a Bible, perhaps you might just like to turn to Mark chapter 8. But I'll put the references on the screen. Because Jesus came preaching good news, but in that preaching was a challenge to the lives that men and women need to live. Now, if in Mark chapter 8, have a look at verses 36 to 37. I'll put a reference on the screen as well as the comparative verses in the Gospel of Luke. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. That's what Luke is saying. Interesting. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. And yet, well, there we say it in our Western society, you would think that's actually just the opposite. Life is defined what I've managed to do, what I've got, what I've achieved. Some people with philanthropic interests will share their material wealth and goods. Other people are rather selfish and only want it for themselves. But then in Mark chapter 8, as you can see in those two verses, Jesus offers a real challenge, isn't it? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? And it's a sober question. And Jesus adds to it, doesn't he? He says, well, are you going to give in exchange for your life X, Y, and Z? Or are you going to actually think carefully what is being offered? And just in case we've missed the point, look at verse 34 of Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, there's a choice, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. And perhaps we don't like self-denial because we perhaps feel we're totally self-assured in our own capabilities. Or there may be something in our life that we've actually got to remove. It may be that which we worship. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got to think very carefully if you're going to follow me. And it might indeed require denial of self. He uses another expression where it might mean, he says, changing the complete direction. That's what he means there when he says, take up his cross and follow me. And the disciples and the people who heard that would have been horrified because they knew what crucifixion was. They'd just seen it a few weeks earlier when Pilate had littered the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, the 80 miles or so, every 1,000 paces with a cross. And on that cross was impaled those people of Galilee who'd risen up against Rome in insurrection. They knew what that meant. And they knew that part of the indignity, the humiliation of Roman crucifixion was that you bore part of that cross on your back as you went to your execution. And it's a graphic image, but Jesus is saying, think carefully about what is needed in your life if you are going to come to be my people. And in the Gospel of John, although in the first instance John's words are directed to the Jewish world, there is a principle here in perhaps, well, we used to say it was perhaps the most well-known verse in Scripture. I'm not sure now, but it actually encapsulates both the mercy and love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Now again, do you notice the marker in that? The God-given marker. Whosoever believes in him should not perish. There are those people who do not believe in him and therefore can be classified in the biblical term of perishing. They have no hope. But the hope there is, but might have everlasting life. And we've seen, haven't we, very briefly, when that will be. Those that are Christ's at his coming. So let's try and summarise to finish. What is then the hope of the gospel? Well, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life to condemn sin, as it were, in that figure. To declare the righteousness of God that, yes, it is true, that the consequences of sin is death. And if those sins are unrepented of, death is the finality. But there is also that hope that Jesus might save those people who believe in him. After all, that's the very definition of Jesus' name. You'll call his name Jesus, Joseph is told. Why? The messenger of God says why. Because he shall save his people from their sins. So now we can understand that little phrase about, yes, we're all in Adam, but we have a choice whether we wish to be in Christ and be part of the family of God and rejoice in these great principles. To save those who believe in him and then demonstrate that fact publicly in a process that typifies in symbol resurrection to a newness of life, rising up out of the waters of baptism. And God's given us the guarantee that he will do this. God's given us the guarantee that his son will come back to put this world right, in that he raised him from the dead. So just for a few moments we thought about the contrast of life and death. The great offer, the great promise, the great privilege that God is offering each one of us through faith and belief, forgiveness of our sins now, and the prospect, through the mercy of God, of living forever in God's kingdom. And at the end of the Gospel of John, well, almost at the end of the Gospel of John, we have a little phrase that actually encapsulates everything I've been trying to share with you this morning. You see, in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer, makes this comment. He says, this is life eternal, to know you, the only true God, and to know me, Jesus Christ, the one sent by God, whom God has sent to declare, to preach this gospel of the kingdom. What is life all about? Well, I believe the Bible has the answer. And it's an answer of hope. It's an answer of righteousness. And it's an answer of ultimate peace, confident in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of that kingdom. Thank you very much for listening to me.